It is a glory to gather around God's Word tonight, and that we want to dive into. I told some of our men as we prayed before the service, I should never have thought that I would dive into the glory of God, because when you do, you quickly drown in the infiniteness of a God who is incomprehensible beyond our capacity to understand. And yet it's one of the major themes in the Word of God. So stay with me tonight. Struggle with me if you don't get it all. If we don't get it all tonight, we'll come back next time and get the rest of it. But it's a wonderful, wonderful theme, glorifying God. And I suppose as our celebration of the birth of Jesus Christ is just around the corner, to come to our mind would be Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, as the angels sang at the birth of Jesus, what? Glory to God in the highest. All of the glory is God's, and all of the glory is to be to God. Unequivocally, no questions asked. There are a number of texts that I know have intrigued me through my life, and just by way of priming the pump again tonight, if you like going through the Bible, you're going to have a ball tonight. If you're that kind that likes to just go to a text and stay there, go to the first text and park yourself, and we'll come back and pick you up about 40 minutes later, whatever would make you happy. 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11, several just to get our minds going. Two definitive statements in the New Testament about the glory of God as it relates to you and me and our responsibility. Peter writes in 1 Peter 4:11, "Whoever speaks, let him speak as it were the utterances of God. Whoever serves, let him do so by the strength which God supplies, and all of that so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ." And so whether it is we speak a word, or whether it is that we do a deed in serving Jesus Christ, we are to do it for the glory of God, and never for the glory of man. All of our attention, and all of our energy, and all of our emotion, all of that is to be focused on the glory of God in heaven, and never on the glory of man on earth. Paul, writing to a church that was filled with pride, the Corinthian church, reminded them in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 31, that whether then they ate or whether they drank or whatever they would do, whenever you go out to the restaurant and take a meal or down to the malt shop and drink a soda or whatever, do it all, says Paul, do it all to the glory of God. And that kind of puts it in perspective, doesn't it? Peter's got in mind, when we're doing something that is supposedly spiritual, speaking and serving, Paul's got in mind that we would call mundane and secular, eating and drinking. But whatever we do, whether it's on Sunday or whether it's on Saturday, whether it's in the middle of the week or on the Lord's Day, we are to do for the glory of God. It would be much like the attitude that boiled up in the heart of David. Psalm 16:8, David says, "I have set the Lord always before me." David was consumed with a passion to know the Lord and to serve Him and to bring honor and glory and never shame to the name of his living God. And I suppose as we dive into the whole subject of the glory of God, it is that we would aim at. It is that which our society would take us away from. And very honestly, it is where Christendom in general is moving away rather than towards. We live in a time, we live in an age in which the spirit of the age is focused on man and not upon God. And it has permeated the church to a deep and damaging degree. Just yesterday, as I flipped through the channels of catching all of the heresies that are caught on Christian TV, did I come to a station and a program that was supposed to help people with their marriage, and the fellow that was doing the program turned to a psychologist who's in a seminary that does not exalt the Word of God here in Southern California, and said if there were two things that you could tell a marriage that was in trouble, what would it be? And I want to tell you, this person had the very same things to say that any secular psychologist that's rejected the claims of Christ and the truth of the Word of God would have said. There was nothing of Christ in this supposed Christian program that was to help that which God instituted, the marriage. And so as we come to talk about the glory of God, I warn myself of the dangers of self-deceit and of self-interest and of the spirit of the age that we as believers must constantly be aware of and check ourselves from being swept away, what I suppose could easily be justified by what we see other Christians doing, or name ministries, or all of the glitz and supposed glory of this world that we would see in certain places, even in our own city, even in the midst of Tinseltown, would we see all of that. But may I suggest it's nothing of the glory of God of which we read in the Word of God. It's nothing of the majestic glory, which was the title given to God by Peter. It is nothing of the King of Glory, or the God of Glory, as he's referred to in the Word of God. God says, I'm jealous of my glory. My glory I will not give to another, he said in Isaiah chapter 48 and verse 11. God is jealous of his glory. He will not share it. He wants none of it robbed and none of it diffused. But he wants all of it to be his and all to be reflected upon him. Well, I suppose all of that raises a number of questions, and two that I want to raise and answer. And number one is, what is God's glory? What in the world are we talking about when we talk about the glory of God? And then secondly, what gives God glory? What is it that we can be? What is it that we can do that will give him the glory in eating and drinking and serving and all of the other things that we do? Two parts to the glory of God. One has to do with the character of God, and the other has to do with the commission of God. If you were to look the word glory up in your dictionary, you would discover that it means majestic, that it means splendor, that it means bright, that it means light, that it means consuming, that it's awesome. That's exactly what God is. God is so awesome, we can't even understand his awesomeness. It would be, in a sense, as the light is to the sun, the glory of God would be to the character and would be to the person of God. So much so that the Psalms tell us something of that. Psalm 19:1 tells us that it is the stars of heaven, the firmament that declares the glory and the handiwork of God. Psalm 148, verse 3, says that the sun and the moon and all of the stars of the light are to praise him unto the highest heaven. And then verse 13, let them praise the name of the Lord, for his name alone is exalted, and his glory is above earth and heaven. I don't know about you, but one of the great experiences of life, when my goosebumps, remember my goosebumps don't come up, they go down on the inside, is to stand on the shore either here or the Pacific or over on the Atlantic some 3,000 miles away on a night in which the lights of the city are dim or I'm away from them, and to ponder and look at the heavens and all of the glory of the light that is there. Have you experienced that? It's a wonderful, wonderful feeling. Let me take you a step further. Did you know that there is so much glory in heaven that astronomers tell us that if we were with light-sensitive paper to expose it on a night long enough, that there would be not one dark spot in all of the heavens? If our eyes were capable of capturing all of the glory that God has splendorously infused with heaven, it would be as bright at night as it is in the daytime. It's the glory of God that the mind of man and the greatest inventions of man have not yet captured. It's something of the glory that rested on Jesus Christ. John says in John 1, verse 14 and 18, we beheld his glory. Glory as of the Father was the experience that he had on the Mount. And in Luke chapter 9, about verse 52, it says it was the glory of God that rested on Jesus, and his face shone like the sun, and his garments were as white as the whitest garments that ever were. It was bright, it was beautiful, it was penetrating, it was pure, and it was all of the intrinsic character and nature of the living God. And I would suggest to you that the glory of God encompasses the totality of all that he is, all of his love and all of his kindness and all of his holiness and goodness and mercy and grace and all of the other characteristics that we know so much of God that were manifested to us through Christ in a way that we almost could get a handle on, but not quite. It would have been the experience of Moses as he saw the glory of God on the mountain. You remember? And he came down and his face was so bright that it had to be veiled for other people to look on Moses, only because he'd been in the presence of the glory of God, but had not even seen its fullness. For no one can live in the midst of the full glory of God and live. They must die. They are incapable of handling the full glory of God. God is glorious beyond our imagination. Well, with all of that in mind, I will never forget the question that a young couple asked me some time ago. They said, "Dick, if all of that is true, if God is the glory, if God gets the glory, if God has the glory, if God needs no glory, if God shares not his glory, then how do you explain 2 Corinthians 3:18? Maybe you know it by heart. If you don't, you might want to join me there. Paul says this, that we all with unveiled face, beholding as in a mirror the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image, from glory to glory, just as from the Lord the Spirit. And the question they wanted to know is, how in the world can we be transformed from glory to glory? And if he already has it all, how can we give any to him? That's a significantly good question. Would you not agree? And if you think you have the answer, you might want to join me in the pulpit right now, because I'm not sure I have the answer altogether. But we're going to explore that a little bit. How can we give glory to God? Because not only is glory intrinsic to God, not only is it his character, but it is by the commission of the Word of God that we are to glorify him. We are to give him the glory. Now, what's that mean? What's that involve? And how do we do all of that? I'm not sure I fully understand it, but I do know what the Word of God has to say about it. Psalm 71 and verse 8 says, "My mouth is filled with thy praise and with thy glory all day long." And somehow when I praise God, I bring glory to him because I've refocused the attention from me, from other people, from this planet, from things, back to the Creator God, the one who created, and the one who organized, and the one who sustains. Psalm 72, verse 19, same thought, says this, "Blessed be his glorious name forever, and may the whole earth be filled with his glory. Amen and amen." Turn over to the book of Luke with me. Luke has a lot to say about the glory of the Lord, how we can glorify God. And I just want to look at some verses real quick in the book of Luke as we talk about God's commission that we glorify him. Luke chapter 2 and verse 14, I've already mentioned, "Glory to God in the highest," sang the angels because of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 20, it says that the shepherds went back and they were glorifying and praising God for all that they had heard and seen, just as they had been told him. There's an incredibly close link between glorifying God and praising God. Praise is something that our mouth is to be continually filled with, it says in Psalm 34 in verse 1. And all too often, I think we maybe focus on what we don't have rather than what God's given us. Do you have that experience at times? Do you ever get in the pit and say, "Lord, how come? Why not?" Instead of, "Lord, praise God. Thank you, Lord, for all that I have." Praising God, glorifying God with our lips. Chapter 5, verse 25 and 26 speaks of glorifying God. The man who had been brought to our Lord, the paralytic, Jesus said, "I say to you, arise and take up your stretcher and go home." And at once he arose up before them and took up what he had been lying on. And as you might guess, he went home doing what? Glorifying God. And they were seized with astonishment. And the crowd began glorifying God, and they began thanking God for the things that he has done, the manifestation of his powerful character. Luke chapter 7, verse 16. Interesting scene outside the city limits of Nain. A funeral procession was on its way. The son of a widow had died. Our Lord came upon it, and as he was wont to do, he always broke up funerals by raising the dead. And so that's exactly what he did. He told that young man, "I say to you, arise." Verse 15, the dead man sat up and began to speak, and Jesus gave him back to his mother, and fear gripped them all, but they began glorifying God and saying, "A great prophet has risen among us, and God has visited his people." Luke 13:13 tells us again what happens when we glorify God. Our Lord had been teaching in the synagogues, and the woman who for 18 years had been sick, caused by a spirit or a demon, bent double and could not straighten up at all. And when Jesus saw her, he called her over and said to her, "Woman, you are free from your sickness." And he laid his hands upon her, and immediately she was made erect again. And what did she do? What was the first thing she did? She began glorifying God. She began praising God for who he was and what it is that he did because of who he was. Chapter 17 and verse 15. 10 leprous men from Samaria met our Lord, and they raised their voice and cried out, "Jesus, Master, have mercy on us." And when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourself to the priest." And it came about that as they were going, they were cleansed. Now one of them, when he saw that he had been healed, turned back. Only one. But in so doing, he glorified God with his voice. And he fell on his feet, on his face at his feet, and he gave thanks to him, for he was a Samaritan. Even the enemies of God, when touched in a very real way by the hand of God, will praise God's name. One other text in Luke chapter 18 and verse 43. The man who received his sight, the beggar who sat by the road approaching Jericho, whom our Lord heard and reached out and gave him sight. Jesus said to him, "Receive your sight, your faith has made you well." And immediately he received his sight, and he began following him, glorifying God. And when all the people saw it, they gave praise to God. And bound up in the character of God, having all of the glory, is the commission that God has given you and me to praise him, and in so doing, reflect back what he's done to him as a manifestation of his glory. And so to walk through life and to bump into circumstances and to be filled with gripes and complaints and, "Lords, how come and why not?" Well, that's not to glorify God. It's to move in the wrong direction. But it is that day by day and moment by moment we are to recognize God's involvement in our life for who he is and what he does, and bring praise always to his glory, his character, and then the commission. But how does all that work out? It's the glory of God. God has glory, the Bible says it, whether we understand it or not. In all things that we do, we are to glorify God. But what is it that gives God glory? And I would suggest that what gives God glory, if we are to do always, is what we are to be and be doing, right? I think we all would agree with that. It all begins with an attitude. It all begins with a tremendous commitment that was bound up in the heart of our Lord Jesus Christ. The Word of God gives it to us both ways. Hebrews 5:5 tells us the negative side of it. So also Christ did not glorify himself. And then in John chapter 8 and verse 50, Jesus says the other way around, that I always desire to bring glory to the Father. And there was in the heart of our Lord, bound up in his humanity, the desire that I seek not my own glory, but I seek always for the glory of God. And that's where it all begins. It begins with a commitment and an attitude that says, I will not seek glory for myself, but I will seek glory for the Lord. It's a recognition that my salvation had nothing to do with me, and had everything to do with the cross, everything to do with God's grace, and everything to do with God's mercy. Paul said, I'll boast in nothing but the cross. And in the cross will I boast, for in the cross I boast of the love and the grace of God. There is no room for pomposity in the Christian community. There is no room for guys or gals to strut around like a peacock and say, "How great I am." But rather, the strains of the heart that's sold out to God and wants to bring glory to Him will always sing the song, "How great thou art," not "How great am I." It all begins with an attitude that, "Lord, the glory is not for me, but all of the glory is for you." I suppose that's why I like my tribute so very, very much. Some of you might want to know why I like my tribute so very, very much. Well, not only is it good music, and not only is it good words, but at a point in my life, it just captured me, and it pointed me in the right direction. And I can remember at my ordination service, that was, if there was any song sung, I wanted my tribute sung. And there was a dear man by the name of Terry Jewell in Columbus, Ohio. Dear, dear man, dear friend, who sang that more beautifully, I think, than I've ever heard it sung. And it really was the heart of me and my commitment to Jesus Christ and to the ministry, that if there be any praise, let it go to Calvary, all of it, to the glory of God. It all begins with an attitude. And with that attitude, then, will be manifested a lifestyle that's distinctly different from the world's lifestyle. We're not worried about who's number one, right? We already know who's number one. It's the Lord. He's always there. No one will vote Him out. No one will crowd Him out. No one can vie for His glory. Only one is tried. His name is Satan. And it appears at times as though he's maybe elbowed in on some of God's action. But when it's all said and done, Satan will find himself in the pit of hell, there in suffering and torment forever, while all of the glory is God, and that was lost in the fall of man in the garden has been restored by God for us to enjoy His pristine glory. Walk not in the way of Satan, but walk in the way of the Lord Jesus Christ. Turn over to Philippians chapter 2 for a moment. Wonderful, wonderful text. Not only is it bound up in an attitude, but it's bound up in a response to the cross. It's bound up in a response to the Lord Jesus Christ. It tells us that our Lord had humbled Himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. He who was high made Himself low, and so because of that, therefore also God highly exalted Him, bestowed on Him a name above all names, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, for those that are in heaven, on earth, and under the heaven, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of the Father. And it is to the glory of the Father to confess that Jesus is Lord. That Jesus is Lord. It's a glory to God when a person comes to the cross and embraces Jesus as Savior and Lord. The very God for who He is, the very Savior for who He is. It glorifies God when a tongue in the baptistry says, "Jesus is Lord," because I'm willing to submit to His word. It's to the glory of God when a believer bows the knee and obeys the word of God, humbles himself to the lordship of Jesus Christ, to the glory of God the Father. There should never be a dim light among Christendom, but there are too many dim lights. And where the light is dim and where the fire is gone and the fervency is low, may I suggest it is because that person has considered themselves more important than God. They're focused on the things of earth more than they are on the things of heaven. The things that they can get now are more important than the things that they'll receive later. And their passion is gone for the things of Jesus Christ. And they've been heightened for the things of this world that will pass away and be of absolutely no value in heaven. But to the glory of God is the confession of Jesus Christ as Lord. And there are some serious implications, aren't there? Christ is Lord and I am what? I know we fought the Civil War about 120 years ago, but what are the implications? I am God's what? Slave. I am God's slave. But we need to grab a hold of that. We not only fought the Civil War about 120 years ago, but we fought the Revolutionary War about 200 years ago, and we overthrew the rule of the King of England on us, right? And we'll never submit to the king again. Unless it is to the King of Kings. And if you're having trouble submitting to the King of Kings, if you're having difficulty grasping what it means to be a slave or a servant of Jesus Christ, can I suggest that you take a little peek into your heart and see if your Americanism is not crowding out your Christianity? If your citizenship in the United States of America is not somewhat dimming the citizenship of heaven that is bound up and given to you in the Lord Jesus Christ? For you see, to be submitted and to be a slave and to be a servant to God is to bring Him glory, whether it be in salvation, whether it be in baptism, or whether it be simply the obedience of a Christian on a day-by-day basis. It's an attitude. It manifests itself in submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, we glorify God by dealing with sin in our life. That's a tough thing to do. We live in an age in which it's tough to admit I'm wrong, or I've gone the wrong way, or I've not pleased whoever. But we understand that we all have gone astray, right? Isaiah chapter 53, and that's why we need the shepherd to bring us back to the sheepfold. All of us have gone astray, but it is to the glory of God that He can deal with our sin as a holy God and forgive us of our sin. Let me show you what I mean in just a couple of texts in the Word of God. Back in Joshua, early on in the Old Testament, Joshua chapter 7, you'll remember that the nation was to faithfully march 7 times around the walls of Jericho, blow the trumpets, and when they did, the walls would come down. But the one thing that they were not to do was to plunder the city. Joshua made that incredibly clear, and it was not just his opinion, but it was the order of God. There was a man in that day by the name of Achan who believed he saw an opportunity to get ahead in life. He and his family could retire forever. And so it was, as they did all that they did at Jericho, he and his family plundered the city. And God knew. And later on, Joshua discovered what it was. And he went to Achan. And in Joshua chapter 7 and verse 19, Joshua said to Achan, "My son, I implore you, give glory to the Lord, give praise to Him, and tell me now what you have done. Do not hide it from me." Do not hide it from me. And to hide a pattern of unchecked rebellious sin in your life is to rob God of His glory. It's to rob God of the righteous recognition of His character of holiness. It's to rob God of the righteous appropriation of His character of mercy and love and grace, which He would pour out upon you if you would respond to the reality of there is sin in my life that I need to get rid of. I need to get rid of that sin. 1 Samuel chapter 6 and verse 5. Interesting text. I'm not sure I understand it all, but a certain affliction had come upon the Philistines. And it says that you shall make likenesses of your hemorrhoids and likenesses of your mice that ravage the land, and you shall give glory to the God of Israel, for perhaps He will ease His hand from you, your gods, and your land. Point being to the Philistines, get rid of all of your idolatry and all of your idols, and perhaps, whether it was hemorrhoids or boils or whatever it was they had, perhaps God will ease all of that up and will bring glory to Himself because you've abandoned your sin of pagan idolatry. Revelation chapter 16:9, as our world would come to its end in the midst and the finality of the tribulation period, it says that in that time the fourth angel poured out his bowl upon the sun, and it was given to scorch men with fire. And men were scorched with fierce heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent so as to give glory to God. Repentance from sin, repentance from rebellion, repentance from rejecting God brings glory to Him because it is the recognition that He is all in all. He is the source of all things. He is worthy of all worship, and anything else is sin and blasphemy. And so it is as we come to grips with sin in our life, that we do that we ought not to do, or that we haven't done that God would want to be a pattern in our life, the Bible says we will bring glory to God. That's a trumpet that needs to be sounded in Christendom today. Sin is not to be tolerated. It's not to be practiced. It's not to be condoned, whether it is the sin of wrong attitudes or the sin of the mouth or the sin of the body or whatever it would be. Because in so doing, we are robbing God of all of His glory, confessing sin. Let me give you a fourth. And it is by living by faith, by trusting God. I believe as $250,000 comes in the month of December, it will be to the great glory of God. It will magnify the character of God's grace. It will magnify the character of God's omnipotence, His ability to do all things, the confidence that wells up in our heart that says, if God be for us, who can be against us? And there was that challenge and that experience, it says in Romans chapter 4, that was Abraham's, the father of the nation of Israel. Romans chapter 4, verse 19, it says that Abraham, without becoming weak in faith, contemplated his own body as good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, and the deadness of his wife's womb, given her advanced age. And yet, with respect to the promise of God, he did not waver in unbelief. What a magnificent experience that must have been for Abraham. He wavered not in unbelief, but he grew strong in faith, believing God to do the impossible. And what did it do? It gave glory to God. And I want to say that if the vision for our ministry, whether it be the amount of money that we give, the people that we touch, the worlds that we reach, if we limit it to what we can see, if we limit it to what we can do in our own strength and power, we are walking in unbelief, we waver in our faith, and we rob God of His glory. We really do. We really do. It's scary to walk by faith. You know why? Because by sight, it looks like we'll fail, right? If you don't think you're out there on the limb and the wind is blowing and someone might come along behind and cut it off, then we are not walking fully by faith. We are not asking God to glorify Himself by doing something so great that when it's done, everybody says, God had to be in it. God had to be in it. No one questions that God was in Abraham and Sarah in the birth of Isaac. And from Isaac, it led to Jacob, and from Jacob to Judah, and from Judah to David, and from David to Joseph and Mary, and the birth of the Savior, of a virgin, that the sins of the world might be borne by Him on a cross, that He might die and be raised from the grave and elevated to the right hand of the Father, and one day come as the King who fulfilled all of the promises of the Old Testament. Because Abraham was willing to believe God to do the impossible, and I suppose as far as we know to do that, that had never ever been done before. Boy, did he ever seize that promise. And we could go back through our Bibles, we could comb, even though the word glorify might not be used in every text where God did something great, but we can go back and think of the life of Joseph, and we can think of the life of Moses, and the life of Joshua, and the life of David. And on we can go. And all of those who are willing to believe in the promises of God, when the world said no and life circumstances said never, they brought glory to God because their faith was riveted to the character and the promises of God. We bring glory to God by stepping out in faith, not presumptuously, not depending on how I feel or what some other book said or what some spiritual guru promised, but rather on what the Word of God teaches. upon the promises of Jesus Christ. I think it is that passion that drives us to make God and His kingdom the center of our life. It's that that helps us to kind of shove aside all of those pressures and all of those things of this world that are pressing in and trying to conform us to the spirit of this age. Somebody said, if you marry the spirit of this age, you'll be a widow in the next. The only way to eternal life in this age and the next and the next and the next and ultimately in eternity is to be wed to the eternal, never-changing things of Jesus Christ. We glorify God by trusting Him. Let me give you another one. John chapter 15 and verse 8. How can we glorify God? Well, Jesus gives us a hint out of His own life. He said, by this is my Father glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. And that is that your life bears God-like qualities that authenticate you as a disciple or a learner of the living God. Bearing fruit. It might be bearing fruit like love and joy and patience and kindness and gentleness, against which there is no law. For that's the Spirit of God at work in you and me. You and I are incapable of loving perfectly all the time and having peace and joy and all that the Spirit produces. But that is fruit born from the inside out by the hand of God on you and me. And then there is the fruit of deeds, those things that we do, the faith that we share, the good deeds that we do to one another, our giving, our sending, going, helping, comforting, and all of those things will bring glory to God because they are done in His power and they're done for His glory. Never to point attention to us, but always to draw attention to God, to His wonder, to His majesty, and to His magnitude. I had an absolutely splendid time on the phone on Friday. The Press Telegram called, and they were doing a little deal in their lifestyle page. And the reporter called and wanted to know what our focus was on Christmas. She said she'd called around and talked to some other pastors, and it seemed like they focused on dreariness and disappointment and depression and suicide and all of the stuff that comes after Christmas. And I had an absolutely thrilling time telling her that Jesus came to solve the problems that Christmas without Christ provide. And it is true that during the Christmas season, that when experiences do not meet expectations, and they rarely do, that it drives people to a level of depression, of despair, as no other time in all of the year. Psychologists and psychiatrists look forward to January 1st because they know their offices will be filled with people who are seeking somehow to recover from their plummet to the depths of despair. And it was a delight to tell this gal that we preach a message of hope and a message of joy, and Jesus came to lift those that are depressed into a state of spiritual exaltation, that instead of it being a downer, it can be an upper. And that in Christ we can be made complete. It was good to bear fruit and a witness and a testimony to the goodness of God. She wanted to talk about all of the other religions and couldn't they be true and couldn't they be right. And it was a delight to very simply say, you know, it could be, I suppose, logically, but biblically or revelationally, Jesus said it couldn't be. Jesus said He was the only way. Peter said His was the only name. Paul said His was the only person, and bound up in Him and Him alone is the solution to man's deepest problems. As you bear fruit, whether it's in the way you conduct yourself in terms of your attitudes, or whether it's the manifestations of the actions of your life, the Word of God says that to bear that fruit will bring glory to God and prove to the world that you are one of His, that you are a part of His family. Paul prayed in Philippians chapter 1 that love would abound more and more in real knowledge and all discernment. He prayed that they would approve the things that are excellent in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ.
And he prayed that having been filled with the fruit of righteousness, which comes through Jesus Christ, they would live to the glory and the praise of God. The banner over my life is I'm living for the glory and the praise of God. Being fruitful. Colossians 1:10, Paul prays and is involved in that same thing. Paul says in Colossians chapter 1, verse 10, I'm praying that you may walk in a manner worthy of the Lord, to please Him in all respects, bearing fruit in every good deed. And in so doing, you'll bring glory to God. You'll fulfill God's highest and deepest purpose for your life. Tough thing to understand, a tougher thing to do, isn't it? We've probably gotten as much tonight as we can handle mentally and experientially. What is God's glory? Well, it is His character, which by definition is His glory, and all of those manifestations or character qualities. It is His commission that we are to praise Him for who He is and for what He's done. That's what God's glory is. And how can we glorify Him? What gives God glory? Well, having the attitude of glorifying God as the primary purpose for life, submitting to the Lordship of Jesus Christ, confessing our sins, walking by faith, and living a fruitful life, living a life that bears the fruit of the Spirit of God, is that that brings great glory to Him. I don't know about you, but that's what I want my life to stand for. How about you? Can you sense that? Is there a fire that might be rising within you that says, Lord, whatever there is that draws away from your glory, and whatever it is that tarnishes it, Lord, take that away from my life. Bring the heat of your word and the fire of your spirit and burn away the dross. Take away the weakness and make me strong for you. Spiritual intimacy, and a part of that spiritual intimacy, a part of a very real and warm and personal and confident forever relationship with the living God, setting as the highest goal and purpose in my life, whatever it is I do, whether I'm at the bottom end of the totem pole or whether I'm at the upper end, whether it's the mundane things of life like eating or drinking, on behalf of Jesus Christ, and to everything in the middle, Lord, may I bring glory to you. Can you buy into that? Can you grab a hold of that? The Word of God is full of the glory of God. As we come back next Lord's Day, I want to complete what we've started and what it is that brings glory to God. And conclude our thinking by coming back to 2 Corinthians 3:18 and raising the question again. If He has it all, He'll share it with no one. How is it that we can give glory to God? It's an important question. And I think you'll be excited to be able to grab a hold of the answer and discover how you can give the gift of glory to God who already has all of the glory. Let's take a minute and pray together. Father, these are exciting thoughts. These are tremendously challenging. And yet, Lord, we know they're at the heart of the gospel. Thank you, Lord, for extending your mercy. And even though we were created in your image, we know and acknowledge that it was shattered by sin. And that we no longer in our soul and in our spirit manifest the uncluttered glory that was Adam and Eve's before they ate of the tree, before they sinned and died as you said they would. But thank you, Lord, for sending your Son who could pick up the pieces and put them back together again. And slowly but surely, by His transforming grace, return the luster of your glory to us who were created in your image, who slowly but surely, Lord, is returning that surface that would reflect back to you that you shine on us. Perhaps you're here tonight and you've never bowed the knee to Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. The invitation is available at all times, 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. But even now, as the Spirit of God would speak by His Word, if that's your need, let me ask you with your head bowed just to say, Lord, I give up the control and dominion of my own life, and I give it to You. I give it to You through Your Son who died for my sins. And in this moment, I'm declaring Him, Lord. I'm receiving Him as Savior, and I'm asking You, Father, according to the promises of Your Word, to do the divine miracle the Bible calls salvation. Save me from my sins. Deliver me from the wrath of eternal judgment. Lord, make me Your child. Lord, deliver me from the domain of darkness and put me in Your kingdom of light. Father, if that's the need of anyone here, I pray that You would do that by Your divine power and by the work of Your Spirit. And Lord, for the rest of us who have made that crucial decision tonight, may we really grapple with and get a hold on what it means to glorify You in a very practical way. Lord, may there be no room for the tarnishing elements of sin in our life, whether they be wrong attitudes or wrong lifestyles. Father, help us in our weakness to be strong in Jesus Christ. Help us to have the victory. And Lord, may we day by day, eating and drinking, speaking and serving, bring glory to You. Lord, we pray that for the sake of Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.